Good afternoon. In April, I renewed my subscription to a news portal. Actually, my subscription was due only in May, but I renewed it a month ahead because there was a promotion. If a subscriber renews his subscription 2 years, by the end of April, he gets a free book, listed price 120 ringgit. But what caught my attention was the subtitle of the book. The title is Nine Entrepreneurism. And the subtitle is Management Practice in a VUCA World. What is VUCA? V-U-C-A. VUCA stands for V, volatile. U, uncertain. C, complex. A, ambiguous. The book is about how to do business in a VUCA world. Volatile, uncertain, complex, and ambiguous. I don't need to remind us that we not only live in a VUCA world, we live in a VUCA country. And not everyone is in business. What is more basic is how to live in a VUCA world and a VUCA country. To answer that question, let's turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 3. When Pastor Koh invited me to speak, he gave me freedom to choose whatever topic. But he said, speak what is in your heart. Reading the news nowadays, and in view of the VUCA times you are going through, what else could be on my heart? Let us look at Ecclesiastes chapter 3. I shall read from verse 1 to 15. There is an appointed time for everything, and there is a time for every event under heaven, a time to be born and a time to die, a time to plant and a time to uproot what is planted, a time to kill and a time to heal, a time to tear down and a time to build up, a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance, a time to throw stones and a time to gather stones, a time to embrace and a time to shun embracing, a time to search and a time to give up as lost, a time to keep and a time to throw away, a time to tear apart and a time to sew together, a time to be silent and a time to speak, a time to love and a time to hate, a time for war and a time for peace. What profit is there to the worker from that in which he toils? I've seen the tasks which God has given the sons of men with which to occupy themselves. He makes everything appropriate in his time. He has also put eternity in their heart, yet so that men will not find out the work which God does from the beginning even to the end. I know that there is nothing better to do for them than to rejoice and to do good in one's lifetime. Moreover, that every man who eats and drinks and sees good in all his labor, it is the gift of God. I know that everything God does will remain forever. There is nothing to add to it, and there is nothing to take away from it. For God has so worked that man should fear him. That which is has been already, and that which will be has already been. For God seeks what has passed. Verses 2 to 8 is a well-known poem, but often misunderstood to mean there's a time for us to do this or to do that. I remember watching a movie, American movie. The thing was America in the 1950s. At that time, America was very conservative. And dancing was not allowed in the schools. So there was this scene, the school student leader demanding that the principal allow them to host a dance party in the school. And he quoted scripture. He quoted Ecclesiastes, and he said, the Bible says there's a time to dance. But he forgot it also says there's a time to kill. The list given here is about events that God has appointed. Verse 11 says, he does everything appropriate in his time. The events that happen, good and bad. All the things happen in this world, good and bad, are summed up in the poem. What it is saying is, these things happen. Good things and bad things happen in this world. It doesn't matter whether we are good or bad, righteous or unrighteous, good and bad things can happen to us. That is simply reality. And because both good and bad things can happen, and bad things, when they happen, they cancel out the effect of the good things. So the preacher asks, what profit is there? No profit. He's saying there's no profit in this world. Why? Because as the poem points out, there's a time to die, the certainty of death. Ecclesiastes teaches that because we all have to die, whatever we gain in this world, we have to leave behind. There's no profit, ultimately. Whatever we gain from the time we are born to the time we die, we have to leave behind. There's no profit. Not only that, life is uncertain. Bad things can happen anytime. When bad things happen, we may lose everything we gain even before we die. But we will certainly lose everything we gain when we die. So there is no profit. So that is actually the theme of the book of Ecclesiastes. But our concern this morning is, how does it affect human beings? The certainty of death and the uncertainties of life. This is reality. Nobody argues with that. How does it affect human beings? If human beings were just like animals which live by instinct, then it would have no effect. But we are told God puts eternity in the hearts of human beings. Whatever that means, at least it means human beings can remember the past and think about the future. Because of eternity in the hearts, we can transcend now and remember the past and think about the future. What happens when we remember the past? We recognize that what the poem say is true. Death is certain. Life is uncertain. A VUCA world. And what happened when we think about the future? We worry about when bad things is going to happen in my life. So therefore, people want to know the future if possible. And if they know the future is bad, want to change the future if possible. But at least as you see, God does not allow us to find out what he does. God does not allow us to find out the future. And verse 14 says, we cannot change the future. In the ancient world, they actually try to know the future and change the future. It's a standard practice in the ancient world. Divination and sorcery, which the Bible warns the Jews not to practice. Divination, I believe we are familiar in Asia. Basically, fortune telling. To find out any bad luck ahead of us. And if we find out there is some bad luck, bad omen, we can hire a sorcerer to cast a spell, do a ritual to nullify that bad luck. That was standard practice in the pre-modern world. Basically, the effect on human being, the reality of the certainty of death and the uncertainties of life, is that we feel insecure about the future. When we feel insecure, we feel stressful. And we know stress is very bad for our health. Actually, there is a recent field of study known as the origin of health, pioneered by a medical sociologist by the name of Aaron Antonovsky. The mainstream medical studies focus just on the origin of sickness and diseases, and that is important to study. But as they say, prevention is better than cure. So there is a place to study the origin of health instead of just studying what makes us sick, to study what makes us healthy. So there is this study. It was pioneered by this medical sociologist. He actually wrote a book, Health, Stress, and Coping. In one chapter, he says, we need to be able to see the world as coherent, not chaotic. When we see the world as chaotic, stressful, we feel insecure. But we live in a VUCA world. How can we feel secure? Feel secure in a VUCA world. He says, we don't need to be able to say, I am in control. Well, it's an impractical solution. There's no way we can say, I'm in control. But he says, all we need is to be able to say, things are under control. And the control can be in the hands of a deity, God, or in some other powerful sources. And we saw in the ancient world, they try to feel secure, try to be able to say things under control through divination and sorcery. They believe they could find out if there's anything bad is going to happen to them. And if they find out something bad is going to happen, they can do something to nullify that. In that way, they can say, things are under control. Yes, life is uncertain, but things are under control. But we know that is superstition. It gives a false sense of security. In the modern world, we consider it superstition. But in the modern world, how are we going to say things are under control? What powerful sources can we rely on? Okay, one possible source will be the government. Can we say things are under control because we have a government? We'll not talk about that. Another source, people will try to trust in science and technology. The advancement of science and technology will be able to help us to control the world. Can science and technology overcome this sense of insecurity? Think of the possible sources of calamities. Natural disasters, sickness and diseases that we still cannot cure, crime and terrorism, three major sources of calamities. Can the government, can science and technology overcome these problems so that we can say things are under control? We can't. So if we have to be able to say things under control to feel secure so that we won't be so stressful, we are talking about chronic stress and robs us of our health. What can we do? How can we say things are under control? This brings us back to Ecclesiastes. Why does God appoint the certainty of death and the uncertainties of life? And then give us the ability to remember the past and think of the future so that we feel insecure. Why does God do that? The answer is found in chapter 3, verse 14. For God so works that men or people should fear him. A VUCA world is meant to prod us to fear God. Now, what does it mean by fear God? And how does fearing God help us to feel secure? How, in light of the uncertainties of life and the certainty of death, can a human being come to the point and say, I know things are under control and feel secure? The only way, and the way presented by Ecclesiastes, is to believe that there is a God who is in control of whatever that is going to happen and who is just and fair. We read in verse 11, he makes everything appropriate in his time. Bad things and good things happen in this world at appropriate times. God is in control of whatever that is going to happen. And Ecclesiastes presents a God who is just and fair. The last verse says, God will bring everything to judgment, even hidden things, things that nobody knows except God. Just God. You see, when we believe there's a God who is in control of everything that happens and who is just and fair, and we trust in this God, we can say, no bad thing can happen to me unless God allows it. And even if God allows a bad thing to happen to me, I know he has a just purpose for doing that. If I can confidently say that, I can say things are under control. But to be able to trust in this God, a God who is in control of everything that is going to happen, who is just and fair, I must believe that he exists. And I mean not what we call head knowledge. I'm talking about what we call experiential knowledge. In fact, there's no such thing as head knowledge. As far as the Bible is concerned, knowledge is always experiential. What we call head knowledge is head information. In other words, we cannot trust in this God so that we can say things are under control and feel secure unless this God is real to us. We have experiential knowledge of the reality of this God. A God who is all-powerful. And a God who will not pervert justice. A God who is all-powerful and who will not pervert justice must be real to us. So real that we can say things are under control. The question is, how can God, as revealed in the Bible, be real to us to the point where when we look at the VUCA world, the VUCA country, we can say things are under control because I know this God. How can we come to a point where this God becomes so real to us? Let's consider what happens when God is this real to us. So real to the point that we confidently say, things are under control. When a God who is all-powerful and will never pervert justice is so real to us, what happens? Turn to the book of Job, chapter 37. Let me read verse 23 and 24. Job 37, verse 23. The Almighty, we cannot find Him. He's exalted in power. He's all-powerful. And He will not do violence to justice and abandon righteousness. He's not only all-powerful, He does not pervert justice. Verse 24. Therefore, men fear Him. When a God who is all-powerful and who will never pervert justice becomes real to us, we will fear Him. If we don't fear Him, that means we don't believe this God exists. But the fear of God has been misunderstood. What does the fear of God mean? So we want to look at the meaning of the fear of God right in this book itself, Ecclesiastes. In chapter 5, the preacher defines the fear of God in terms of paying your vows. Today, people still do make vows to God, but they're less so. But in the Old Testament, it was quite common. Remember, Hannah, Samuel's mother, she made a vow that if God would give her a child, she will return the child back to God, and she did. She kept her vow. Now, in the ancient world, in the Old Testament world, they make vows to God. Vows are not required by God. They are totally voluntary. But people feel the need to make vows. You see, when we are desperate and we desperately want God to answer our prayer, we feel safer if we can bribe God. But God cannot be bribed. So He cannot be corrupted. So He allows vow because of human psychological need, but He regulates it. The requirement is when you vow, you must pay. You see, vow usually is a desperate situation, and you're going to bribe God, it has to be a very costly bribe. So vows are usually very costly. And what happened was, when the crisis is over, very often they don't pay. So Ecclesiastes say, fear God and pay your vow. So how is paying vow and fear of God connected? You see, a vow is totally between the worshipper and God. Nobody knows about it. It's between you and God. You vow to God. Even if you share with other people this vow, they cannot hold you accountable to keep it. Only God is accountable, will hold you accountable. So in other words, if a person vows, especially a costly vow, and pays it, the only reason why he does it is because he knows, and God's holding him accountable. He fears God. Only a genuinely God-fearing person will pay his vows, especially a costly vow, because nobody knows about it except God. And if somebody knows about it, he does not hold others accountable. It's totally between us and God. So when a person pays his vow, it's because of the fear of God. From this, I describe what it means to fear God. To fear God is to do what is right and not what is wrong, even when no one except God is watching us or holding us accountable. I repeat, to fear God is to do what is right and not what is wrong, even when no one except God is watching us or holding us accountable. If we believe God, who is all-powerful and never pervert justice, exists, we will seek to do at least what is right and not what is wrong, even when no one else except God is watching us or holding us accountable. What happens when we refuse to put this into practice?
We know at least hidden information that God exists. I worship him every Sunday. He's all powerful and he does not pervert justice. The Bible teaches us that. I hear sermons, I study the Bible, it teaches me all these things. But I don't put into practice the idea that God exists. I don't put fear of God into practice. I simply nullify everything I study in the Bible, every sermon I heard about God. God will never become real to us. It is only when we, especially when we're alone, put into practice, do what is right and not what is wrong, when nobody else except God is watching us. When we put that into practice, we use our whole person to recognize God's existence. God will become more and more real to us. The Bible studies we have, the sermons we hear, will continue to build up the sense that God is real. This is what I call practicing the reality of God. God is real. We must put that into practice. Actually, putting it into practice should be natural to human being. I have this book with me. Normally, I don't bring any book except the Bible to the pulpit, but this time I cannot resist the temptation. This book is written by Dominic Johnson. He has two PhDs, one in evolutionary biology and one in political science. Drawing on new research in relevant fields of study, he wrote this book. And the title of this book is God is Watching You. The subtitle, How the Fear of God Makes Us Human. This is written by somebody who believes in evolution through natural selection. That means he doesn't believe in God. On page 97, he says, whether you are a believer, an agnostic, or an atheist, this book is about you. Someone who does not believe in God saying this. On page 6, he says, precisely when we do not want to be watched, such as when we are doing something selfish, self-indulgent, or wrong, we cannot help feeling that even though we may be alone, or perhaps especially because we are alone, some kind of higher power is watching us and marking up our ledger. In other words, keeping account of our wrongs. This is basically confirming what Paul says, that people who do not have the law do instinctively the word of the law because the law is written in the heart through the conscience. Existence of God is obvious. In other words, the sense that there's a higher power, God, watching us, is natural. But people suppress that, Romans chapter 1, suppress that knowledge. Why? Because people are not comfortable with the idea that a God is all-powerful and never pervert justice is watching them. We will never want to cultivate this sense of God's reality unless we are comfortable with the idea that God, who is all-powerful and never pervert justice, is watching us. How can we be comfortable with the idea? Imagine a criminal in the presence of the police. Will you feel comfortable? he will avoid. Who can feel comfortable in the presence of the police? If you have not committed a crime and you don't intend to commit a crime, then when you see the police, there's no problem. You may even go and shake hands with him and have a chat. So how can we feel comfortable with the idea that God exists, all-powerful, and will not pervert justice? How can we be comfortable that this God is watching us? When we have no intention to sin, or we have not sinned. But who has not sinned except Jesus Christ? So that doesn't mean that nobody can be comfortable? No. We know, as Christians, that our sins have been forgiven in Jesus Christ. Because we believe in Jesus, we have the assurance that our sins, past, present, future, are all forgiven. Jesus Christ. And to become a Christian, the Bible teaches very clearly, we need to repent of our sin. Now, repentance is not good works. Repentance is simply changing our intention. Not changing our action yet. But true repentance will result in changed life, in good works. Repentance is simply changing our mind concerning sin and God. In practical terms, changing our intention. The intention is not to sin anymore. The intention is to obey God. That's repentance. Changing our mind about sin and God. Changing our intention towards sin and towards God. I'm not done anything. But genuine repentance will result in good works. The fruit of repentance, as John the Baptist puts it. We can't become a Christian without repenting from sin, changing our intention towards God and sin, and believe in Jesus. When we change our intention towards sin, that means we don't intend to sin anymore. We will still sin. And when we sin, we confess our sin, our sins are forgiven. So that means a Christian who have truly repented, that means he has changed his intention. He does not have the intention to sin anymore. And whenever he sins, he confesses his sin and he knows his sins are forgiven. A Christian can feel comfortable with the idea that God, who is all-powerful and who will never pervert justice, is watching me. And the good news is, when we are comfortable with that idea, because we have no intention to sin, and when we sin, we know our sins are forgiven. We are comfortable with it. The idea that God is watching us becomes God is watching over us. And we feel secure. God is watching over us. A Christian respond to this book, God is watching you, is God is watching over us. In other words, taking the Bible as a whole, Ecclesiastes is saying, God so works that people should repent of their sin and believe in Jesus. Because that is the only way to be comfortable with the idea that God, who is all-powerful and never pervert justice, is watching me so that I will practice the fear of God, so that God is so real to me that I can be assured and say everything is under control. And for a Christian, we have more reasons than believers in the Old Testament to say things are under control. Because we have more promises to Christ in the New Testament than they had in the Old Testament. For example, Paul said, nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. Because of that, all things work together for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. All things, even bad things, will work together for good. And God promised Paul, my grace is sufficient for you. No matter what happens, good or bad, my grace is sufficient for you. And because of this promise, Paul could say, I can bear all things through Christ who strengthens me. We have these extra promises in Jesus Christ. So much so that we are able to sing hymns that even believers in the Old Testament may not be able to sing. Fanny Crosby, famous hymn writer, she was blinded when she was only 6 months old. Because of her blindness, she was able to focus on God and not be distracted by the things of this world. And she can write the kind of hymns so beautiful. One of my favorite hymns goes like this. All the way my Savior leads me, what have I to ask beside? Can I doubt his tender mercies, who through life has been my guide? Heavenly peace, divinest comfort, here by faith in him to dwell. For I know, whatever befall me, Jesus doeth all things well. For I know, whatever befalls me, Jesus, my Lord and Savior, doeth all things well. What a privilege. What a marvelous grace of God. So that we can become Christians. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you so much for your word. During this time of uncertainties, we thank you that as your children, as we trust in you, we are able to say things are under control. We thank you for Jesus Christ for making this possible. For it is in his name that we pray. Amen.